You're well aware that we have been together in the book of Genesis for some time, but this morning we continue our holiday break. We focused on some aspects of Christmas, and now with the new year upon us, we want to consider a psalm that will help us to think about the year before us. Now I shall, in modern parlance, as you'll see on blogs and all this, I'll give a hat tip. You'll see this sometimes after a blog post or something, HT. You might think that means hear this or happy thoughts, but it means I think hat tip typically. I was listening to Charlie Dyer on The Land of the Book, and I'll use that as a chance to make a plug. You can find him on Moody Radio on Saturday mornings if you want to listen live, but I listen to the podcast. And it's a wonderful program. In an hour, he tends about the first 10, 15 minutes, a very insightful analysis of Middle Eastern events and news. So really quickly up to date, whether it be archaeological discoveries or political things that are happening. He's the first 10 or 15 minutes, then there's usually an interview with someone of interest from the Middle East or with Middle Eastern connections or something related to Muslim or Jewish evangelism. Then there's a question and answer time with another Bible professor, and then he ends with a devotional. So in his devotional, he addressed Psalm 1 or Psalm 20 in view of the coming year. And I thought there were, that just stirred me to say that is a good psalm to go forward. And so we're going to look together at Psalm 20. Let me read it to you. It's 9 verses. Psalm 20. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Well, the psalm begins with the title that we sometimes pass quickly by, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. That title tells us, well, that the author is David, that he is the one who wrote this psalm, and so that helps us understand the time frame. It's about 1,000 years before Christ. We know that David was, remember, he was the shepherd boy, son of Jesse, who was anointed by God to be king after Saul had failed so miserably. So David was the second king of the nation of Israel. He is the author of nearly half of the book of Psalms. That shows us his talent as a musician. But more than that, it shows us his heart for God. So he was a author of portions of Scripture. He was the king appointed by God. He was a godly man who did fail, but God restored, and he was a man of repentance. And he was the one to whom God promised, David, in your descendants, from your line will come a king, the ultimate king, the Savior king, the one we call the Messiah. And so that's the David who writes this song. And he says it's to the chief musician, when what he tells us in saying that is that this psalm is meant for public worship. The book of Psalms in as a whole have been called the hymn book of Israel. And so he wrote this song to be sung in the worship at the tabernacle. And I say that carefully. You remember the temple was not built in Jerusalem until Solomon, David's son. So until that time, they were still using the tabernacle and still kind of in a temporary way. God said, no, you've been a man of bloodshed. You've been a warrior king. I want the man of peace, Solomon, to build my temple. But there in Jerusalem, he had established it as the place of government and worship. And so he wrote this as a psalm of worship. And as we read through the context, it looks like what he's saying is, I want this psalm to be sung in anticipation of going out to battle. And so we'll see that develop. It looks like this is meant to be the song that would be a worship song as they prepare to go to battle. They're praying for the king. And if you think about it, often the way it goes for the king is the way it goes for the nation, especially in war. We often talk about, oh, this general was victorious in battle, or this general was defeated. Well, there's some truth to that, but ultimately, I mean, as the troops went, so the general. And so, as they're praying for the king, they're praying for the nation in particular. They're praying for the nation's army going forth into battle. So you can imagine, in other words, there was this terrible time of warfare coming. King David, the experienced warrior, the very victorious warrior, says, before we go to battle, we're going to meet and pray. And he writes a prayer, and he writes a song, if you will, and says, we will worship the Lord before we go to fight. That's the psalm. Now, what does that mean? Am I saying this is a great New Year psalm? This is the year we're going to war? Maybe, I don't know, but more than that, every year is you might be called something of a battle. Every year will be a day of trouble. And so this is a psalm as we're preparing to launch out to face challenges and do the Lord's work, whether it be the battle of David or the battle of our daily experience, this is a good psalm to ask God's blessing as we go out to serve and honor Him. In verse 1, he says, may the Lord answer you. It reads, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Notice as you read through all the mays that are there. This probably would be a great song right after April. I'm sorry. May the Lord, may the name, may He send. May He remember. May He grant. May the Lord. So these are prayers. This is the nation praying for the king in verses 1 to 5. And so it begins, may the Lord answer you, speaking to the king. And I mentioned the king because David used this. He doesn't say, may the Lord answer David. He wants this to be in the hymn book, and the names will change. The next king and the next king and the next king, and it's a book that we can sing. And so may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. And so they're praying for this king as he leads them out, and they're saying, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That day of trouble is probably from the context, we'll talk later about horses and chariots and warfare, a battle's coming. But that word day of trouble literally has the idea of the day of pressure. So you may think, I don't anticipate being involved in military conflict. Do you ever anticipate in the next year you might face a day of pressure? Some of you came in here thinking, I'm in pressure. I'm feeling pressed in. I'm feeling distressed. Well, here's the prayer. In the day of distress, may the Lord hear you. And so what that assumes is, King David, as you go into battle, be praying. And may the Lord answer your prayer. But the assumption is, our king will be looking to the Lord throughout the conflict. And so as they're praying for the king, the first assumption is, and he's praying too. Say, may the name of the Lord God of Jacob defend you. When we see often the scripture talks about the name of the Lord, the name represents a person, represents their character. And so, in a sense, there may the Lord, in who he is and in his character, be your defense. And so often when I think of these concepts, I'm reminded of Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now that doesn't mean that if you write out the name of the Lord, you can build a tower that would be a good defense, right? I mean, this is figurative language. In the Lord, for who he is, his name, his character, his person, that's our strong defense. And so they're saying, may the Lord, who is the God of Jacob. What are they saying here? We're not saying may any god some god. Remember when Paul was in Athens, and he just was distressed at all the places of worship. You know, when I've been in some places in Asia, like in Thailand, every single house there's a model house out in front called a spirit house. That's where the spirits are supposed to go. You can't walk 10 feet in Nepal without seeing a place of worship. He's not saying, well, but remember Paul in Athens, here's even a statue to the unknown God, kind of a to whom it may concern worship center. That's not what they're talking about. They're not saying, may some God, any God, may the God of your choosing. No, may the God of the Bible, the God who made a covenant with our people, Jehovah, the Lord God, Yahweh, who chose Abraham, who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of our nation, the God of the Bible, be your defense. So they're not looking for some just generic, God bless you without any kind of, no, the God of the Bible, the true God, the only God. I've been noticing in the news we're having a lot of officers and such swearing in across the land. We had on January 1st at the courthouse, all our court officials took oaths and swore their faithfulness to their duties, to their integrity, and to defend the Constitution. And everyone that did it raised their right hand and put their left hand on a Bible. I went to the ceremony in Kaufman County. It was interesting just to see that they had kind of a generic Bible. I don't know, maybe it was a Gideon Bible. I don't know. But so we have one here, in case you don't. It was so interesting to see different ones. Some, they needed the court-provided Bible. And others, came in with this tattered, worn thing. I thought, that's a good sign. That doesn't tell me they found a thrift store somewhere. They might actually be looking in that thing. And it really warmed my heart. There were some big, heavy, worn Bibles held and prayed over. But it's interesting, in the national news, at least one of our new congressional people, I can't remember now if it was in the House of Representatives or Senate, is a Muslim, and she took her oath on the Quran. Interestingly, in the same article, it talks about how she used very repulsive and vulgar profanity to describe the president. Fascinating combination of thoughts there, her prayer over the Quran and her cursing of the president. Another, I think a senator, the new senator from Arizona, and the big thing with her is she is very professedly immoral. I mean, they said the first so professedly immoral woman. And when she took her out, there wasn't any sacred book. There was no Bible. There's no Quran. There wasn't a Sears catalog. In other words, there was no basis of faith, apparently, in her thought. Well, those sorts of things is not what David has in mind here. We're not talking about any God you choose or no God, just be good. No, the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of promise, the God who promised a Redeemer and will send him. That's the God. And so he goes in as to say in verses 2 and 3, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. So here he's talking about Jerusalem is another way of saying Zion. And from the holy place or the sanctuary, may God answer. Later on, there in Jerusalem, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he says, Lord, when we pray towards this temple, hear our prayer. Now that doesn't say necessarily, okay, are you making sure you're on the right place of the compass? Okay, well, let's GPS, isolate Jerusalem, pray. But the focus is, that's where the Lord chose to meet his people. And we call it sometimes his Shekinah glory that was there in the Holy of Holies. Shekinah has the idea of dwelling. God chose to manifest his presence and glory there in the tabernacle. And so, again, this is emphasizing God in accordance with your covenant faithfulness and your grace. You chose to dwell upon us in that context, from that place, there, from over the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord's glory was manifest over the Ark of the Covenant, a box in which were the Ten Commandments. Lord, from there, hear our prayer, from there answer us, taking it forward to the New Testament time, that's as coming to the Lord in the name of Christ. It's not just a formula we tack on our prayer, but saying it's in the name of Christ we come. In other words, by His grace and with His authority, we come before the Father. And He answers our prayer in the name of Christ, because it's in Christ. So again, this isn't some generic manny kind of God bless. No, the God of our people, the God of covenant, the God of promise, in accordance with your promise and grace. May He send you help. May He remember all your offerings. Now, again, that word remember in the Bible, sometimes we have to be careful how we understand it. When we say, may God remember. Now, sometimes you might pray for me. May I remember. May I remember my keys. That's the idea of forgetfulness. I hope He remembers. Too often I don't. How often? Do you ever get to the office of, I was supposed to bring that. I'll bring it next time. And the next time, I was supposed to bring that. That's not God. I hope you'll remember your offerings. No. In this context, it's may God deal with you on the basis of your offerings. In other words, may God see you as a worshiper. So this is, as they're having this worship service, the king brought offerings. He brought sacrifice. That word offering is the idea, is gifts like grain offerings and those sorts of things, oil offerings. But specifically, a burnt sacrifice. That was an animal offered in its entirety and burnt up. Sacrifices were, there were different sacrifices, some related to the atoning of sin. But this was a sacrifice that emphasized, it represented the offerer. So when David offered that burnt sacrifice, it was kind of a picture of himself. He was fully giving himself to the Lord, just as he fully gave that animal in sacrifice. Not just the leg of lamb or the whatever else. No, he gave it entirely. That's a picture of the worshiper giving himself. Reminds me, of course, of Romans 12:1. You're probably thinking that already. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. In other words, we give ourselves to the Lord. And so in that offering, as that animal was brought and offered and totally consumed in the flames, it was saying, Lord, I totally give myself to you. I yield myself in all that I am. That animal being roasted there is a representative of myself on the altar of commitment and dedication to you. And so they said, as he was doing that, they're singing along a song, Lord, may the Lord remember that you are going forth having first dedicated yourself wholly to him. In other words, when God sees David in battle, he sees a man whose purpose and goal is to serve the Lord. He's out there not for David's glory, not for David's wealth. He's there to accomplish God's purposes and totally yielded to that. So may the Lord see that and therefore answer. Again, if this is a way for us to think about the coming year, as we go into this year, I hope you recognize you need God's help. I do. But to know His help, it's not that, and too often people kind of look at God as someone who is, his job is to give me what I want so I can accomplish my purposes. That's not the way it works. The Lord God wants to work in and through us for His purposes and His glory. And so as we enter into this year, here's a picture. That we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help for this year. I need your grace. I need your wisdom. But more importantly than anything else, I give myself to you, that in and through me, your glory may be seen. Oh, what a prayer that should be in the heart of each of us each day. But in particular, as we're beginning this new year, purposefully, intentionally, intentionally, wholly, yielding ourselves to the Lord. That, Lord, I'm not asking you to bless my activities this year. Lord, I want to be used in your activities this year. And that would be the basis of God's answer. Then verse 5, he says, they pray again for him. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. And so, if our heart, if the essence of our heart's desire is that we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, then God's going to answer the prayer because he wants to use us for his glory. And so, having already physically demonstrated what's going on in his heart, I give myself wholly to you. May the Lord answer you according to your heart. What a reminder. So often people look at the Old Testament as a bunch of laws and externals. It could become that and did in so much of the religion of Jesus' day. But no, again and again, what's the chief commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. What does it say here? David, may God deal with you in accordance with your heart. In other words, David, if you're going into battle self-absorbed, if you're going into battle, I'm going to do it my way, God. I don't care what you want. I'm getting what I want. Well, may God deal with you according to your heart. Uh-oh. But if your heart is, Lord, I'm here only for your glory, may God deal with you according to your heart. If we're to ask the Lord as we enter into this year, Father, answer my prayer and deal with me according to my heart. Do you have a heart that really is seeking the Lord? Or is that a prayer that basically God would have to answer by doing some chastising, some correction, some getting our attention? Deal with him. May the Lord deal with you according to your heart and your purpose and plan. As our heart is the Lord's, then our plan is the Lord's. And our plans, really, they come from the mind, but the flavor of our plans come from the heart. If our heart is to know and please and honor the Lord, our plans will do the same. And by God's grace, he'll kind of redirect our plans, like that loving shepherd who guides us. Again, a scripture that comes to mind is Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. As we commit to the Lord, God will establish what's coming. He can take care of what we give to him. And so he could, as he went into battle, I've already given myself to the Lord. Lord, if you want to give victory, glory to God. Lord, if you want me to fall in battle, glory to God. I told you before, it's one of the things about Stonewall Jackson, the great Southern general in the Civil War. A lot of times he'd be right up on his horse and all this other stuff, all the, the fighting was flying all around him, and people would say, what in the world is he doing? He should be, cowering behind a brick wall. And his attitude was, I'm here for God's glory. When he wants to take me home, he will. And he considered himself indestructible until God was finished. Turned out that's exactly how it was. But that's what David's saying too. Lord, if you want to take me in battle, take me. I'm here for you, your purposes. What's our heart's attitude as we enter the battle of the next year? Verse 5, they say, we will rejoice in your salvation, speaking to the Lord, and in the name of our God we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, they say to the king. But they're saying, we're going to have a rejoicing celebration. We're going to have banners up. In our country, often when there's been a victorious, general or army returning, we've had ticker tape parades. And, with all this confetti filling the streets to celebrate the great victor. That's what they're saying they're going to do. So they're saying, we will rejoice. What that is they're saying, Lord, we're asking and we're trusting because you've said when we come to you with a heart of faith and obedience, you will bless, prosper, and protect. And so therefore, we're claiming the promise. We are already scheduling the celebration of your deliverance. In the Old Testament, they had a concept of having a vow that people would take as they offered the prayer. Lord, when you answer this prayer, I'm going to bring a sacrifice. I will bring a generous offering. It wasn't they were buying God's, hey, Lord, you know, if you're good to me, I'll give you a lot of money. Like God needs it. Do you ever get these offerings from charities? Hey, if you send us so much money, we'll send you a free gift. Oh, I always kind of, you know, wonder, how does that work? And then, and even in tax purposes, they come back, well, by the way, we sent you the free gift, but if for tax purposes, you're going to have to recognize you really bought something, and the remainder we apply to, anyway. Am I going to buy God's blessing? No. What it's saying is, Lord, when you bless, I'm committing myself. I will publicly give you the glory and the honor. I'm saying right now, Lord, when you answer this prayer, I will be there in the temple. I will declare for all to hear you answered prayer, and I will make a public offering to that extent. That's what they're saying. Isn't it a struggle sometimes? Oh, Lord, please, please, please. God does, and we move on without a word of gratitude, without a thought of thanks. And they're saying, no, we're already planning, Lord, when you answer our prayer and bring the army safe and victoriously home, we will worship with thanksgiving, with banners, with offerings. But notice there's a promise of faithfulness to give gratitude, but there's also a sense of expectancy. It's already on the calendar, our victory parade. How often when we pray, do we really have a sense of expectancy? Remember when the apostle was in jail and the disciples were gathered in the home praying, oh Lord, let him out, deliver him, please don't let him die. An angel came, opened the door, he came out, went and knocked on the door, servant meets him, and is terrified. Who could that be? He says it's Peter, but it can't be Peter. You know, they were asking God to deliver him, and they're acting shocked and dismayed. That couldn't be Peter because he's in prison. God, oh, wait a minute, he could deliver him. Or reminds me of the country church probably out in West Texas in a period of a drought. Do you remember droughts? It was getting so bad, they were, that's how it is, isn't it? It's getting so desperate, we're going to have to pray. Church called a prayer meeting, and on this hot, summer, droughty day, they were gathering to pray, and the pastor noticed a little girl coming up and carrying her umbrella. And he looked up into the cloudless sky and said, little girl, what are you bringing an umbrella for? And she said, oh, I thought we were coming to pray for rain. And he was rebuked. Because he was praying like, oh, we'll pray, but it doesn't mean. If we're praying, God's going to send rain. I'll bring my umbrella. Well, that's what they're saying. We've got our umbrellas. We're praying. We're ready. That sense of worshipful expectancy. Are we seeing how we should be entering into this year? Worshipping the Lord, praying, committing ourselves to the Lord, and a sense of expectancy. Oh, Lord, what are you going to do this year? And Lord, when we see it, we will give you the glory and the honor. Well, verses 6 to 8 I describe. It's the prayer, the king speaking. In this case, David, but again, he leaves it generic for future kings. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from us from heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And so the king is saying, I know the Lord saves, delivers, and that word saves is actually in the past tense, saved. Again, I've used the illustration a number of times. Sometimes you'll be watching a game and it's, minutes out and boy, all they need is, and sure enough, with 30 seconds left, one team scores the touchdown and gets the extra point and it's like, that's it. There's no way. And so what they say, the game's over. Technically, it's not. Technically, the game is still going, but really, it's over, right? It's over. And so they announce the game's over. And so what he's saying is, God, you've saved me. reminds me of that passage over in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, when Paul talks about our salvation. He says, moreover, God, whom he predestined, whom God predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he justified, whom he justified, these he glorified. Speaking of our future glory, but saying it's already a done deal. We're as good as glorified if we've been justified. And so the king says, I know you've saved your king, the anointed. But he doesn't call himself the king. He calls himself the anointed one. And literally, that's the word from which we get our word Messiah. And so he's saying, you will deliver. You're the one that's anointed. And that's emphasized by calling himself, when you say you're the king, you're emphasizing your authority. Anointed one means someone else gave him that authority. It's appointed authority. Anointed means appointed. And so what he's saying is, Lord, I'm the anointed one. I'm the one you put in office. But I know you will deliver because you're a saving one. You will answer from your holy heaven by the strength of your right hand. And that's the same way it's described the Exodus. God extended his right hand and delivered them. But he isn't relying on his strength. Step back and think of David. He's ready to go to battle. He is an accomplished, victorious general. He goes into battle and exceeds anyone's expectation. Whether it was hand to hand with the Goliath or head of armies, he's incredibly victorious, but he's not counting on his power, his strength, his military skill, his knowledge of strategy. He is going in utter dependence on, Lord, it's you that has to save. What are you relying on as you enter into 2019? Your plan, your wisdom, your skill. I like watching things like the Olympics and all that. You watch these incredible athletes and they do things that they shouldn't be doing. Just how can a body do that? And it's amazing to watch them perform. What grieves me sometimes afterwards, and they said, oh, I knew, I've just got such great confidence in myself. Because they've been so immersed in the psychobabble of, oh, you just got to believe you can do it. Then there's some that say, first thing I want to say is glory to God. And your heart just warms. There's someone who gets it. Who gave you the body? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you the health? Who gave you the birth? Who made it happen? That's where David is. And so he says, some trust in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the Lord our God. So he's speaking about a military thing and says, well, some people, when they go into battle, they count their tanks and say, well, we've got enough tanks, we're going to win this thing. We have the Air Force that's going to win this thing. And David says, I don't care how big your armored division, I don't care how vast your Air Force, that's not what I'm counting on. Those things are meaningless if the Lord's blessing isn't in it. He isn't trusting in his wisdom or his resources or his strength. He's trusting in the Lord. Now think about this idea of it's got to be the Lord or forget it. Reminded of three incidents of prayer during World War II. Those weren't the only prayers. But one of the ones that comes to mind is the famous one from George Patton. Remember when he summoned the chaplain and ordered him to write a prayer because they had this bad rain going on. And, you know, he was all about armored divisions, and it's terrible rain. You can't see the enemy. You can't hear the enemy. It's miserable for moving troops and tanks. And the Air Force is grounded. By now they'd figured out air power is essential. So he summons calls the chaplain, the head chaplain, and says, can you find a prayer to stop this rain? And so he says, yes, sir. And he doesn't find an appropriate prayer in his prayer books, and so he writes a prayer. And here is what ends up, he writes the prayer, and they have an interesting, I've read the account, they had an interesting discussion where a chaplain, Patton is there at his desk and he puts his face in his hands and he says, do you think the Third Army is praying? Do you think there's much praying going on in my army? And he says, well, To be honest, times of war and all that, they're probably not a lot. I think the chaplains might be praying. He said, no, I'm not talking about the chaplains. I'm talking about my army. He ends up printing the prayer that's given with a Christmas greeting to his troops. And he says, print up 250,000 copies. I want every soldier in this army praying. And part of what, then he sends out, suddenly sends out a letter of instruction that's printed to every soldier in his army. And here's what he says to the chaplains that, and through them to his army. Urge all of your men to pray, not alone in church, but everywhere. Pray when driving, pray when fighting, pray alone, pray with others, pray by night and pray by, it sounds like Paul, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray for the cessation of immoderate rains, for good weather, for battle. Pray for the defeat of our wicked enemy whose banner is injustice, whose good is oppression. Pray for victory, pray for our army, and pray for peace. We must march together all out for God. The soldier who cracks up does not need sympathy or comfort as much as he needs strength. We're not trying to make the best of these days. It is our job to make the most of them. Now is not the time to follow God from afar off. This army needs the assurance and the faith that God is with us. With prayer, we cannot fail. Signed, General George S. Patton. There it is. And that went out to every single soldier in his army. The amazing story is they prayed. And as this was happening, and they weren't even really fully aware, the opposing forces, there was a breakthrough, and the American armies were being really pushed back and crushed because they couldn't even hear where the enemy was. They prayed. The weather dried up. The Air Force went into action and gave them the ground cover they needed, and the battle was turned. Another prayer of that time came from President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He got on the radio the evening after the D-Day had started. And he starts off by saying, I apologize for not telling you earlier, but you don't exactly call for prayer and announce, by the way, tomorrow we're going to attack our enemy. Would everyone please be in prayer that they don't know about it? That's not exactly how you do this. And so he comes, sorry I didn't tell you, but that's the way these things are. But as we speak, as I speak, it's happening. But here's what he says, my fellow Americans, last night when I spoke with you about the fall of Rome, I knew at that moment that the troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far. And so it is in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. And then he prays an extended prayer on the radio for the nation and for the troops. And he makes it very clear. People have asked me to call for a day of prayer. We don't need a day of prayer. We need constant prayer. Just like Patton was saying. And God gave victory. But can you imagine the hubbub if today the president got on the radio and says, our nation needs prayer, pray with me, and he prayed. One other example is the Battle of Dunkirk, which was earlier on. There was an incredible blitzkrieg coming across. Belgium surrendered. France was overwhelmed. The Allied forces were surrounded. The British Expeditionary Force was about to be utterly destroyed. And their hope was if they can get them to the coast, maybe some, perhaps 40, maybe 50,000 troops could be rescued. Because the problem is, if you could crush the British Army in particular, there would be no army to defend Britain. And what would have happened would have been the utter collapse and crushing of that army and then just keep going straight across the channel to England. Matter of fact, the British, many in Britain were saying, well, finally, we get to fight on our own land. They thought this is it. And so the king called for a day of prayer. And the churches were filled up. Now, Winston Churchill was not, at this point, any greatly devout man. A minister said as he came in, can I please announce to the church that you're a pillar of the church? He said, I'm more of a buttress. I support the church from outside. but he called it the miracle of Dunkirk. They did pray. And instead of the hoped for 40 or 50,000 troops safely home from Dunkirk, Operation Dynamo resulted in 338,000 Brits, French, and Belgian troops brought home off the beaches. All of this combined to create what even skeptical Prime Minister Churchill would call a miracle of deliverance. Many writers looking at those desperate days in May and early June 75 years ago say that this was the Hitler's greatest lost opportunity. They don't understand it. He told his forces to stop. I think it was a three-day stop. Had he pressed forward, Britain probably would have fallen because their army would be gone and there would be nothing to stop. For some lucky reason, after that day of prayer, Hitler told his people, stop. And the military of Britain was rescued to fight another day. What's really interesting, too, as you read the account, is the weather change. The people who knew that whole area said it was uncanny. The channel became like a glassy pond. But there was an overcast so that it made it harder for the enemy aircraft to strafe and attack. So they were blocked by the clouds, but we had weather that was perfect for a naval evacuation. The miracle of deliverance. So here's my point. There's three examples from one war, but point to the fact that how again and again there's a sense of we need something beyond ourselves. We need the Lord. And not just some generic any old God will do, but the Lord. Again, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The folly of trusting in our resources is described by David in verse 8. Those who trust in horses and such, they bow down and fallen, but we rise and stand upright. Like Psalm 1 says, those who trust in human wisdom are like the withered chaff. Those who trust in the Lord are like the tree planted by a stream of water. And so he's saying, if we trust in our own ability, we will fail. It's amazing, those three incidents in World War II, how the great leaders said, we do not need more aircraft, we need more mercy. In verse 9, it's finally what I call prayer to the king. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. King David says, we're going to pray to the king. My translation has that a capital K. In other words, I'm the anointed. I'm the appointed one by God. He is the authority. And so we look to him and say, Lord God, King of the universe, we need your mercy. As we look at this psalm together, I thought it was so appropriate as we enter into this new year. Days of trouble are before us. We live in a fallen world. And always I go through these feelings when I see you on these beginning weeks of the year. What will it be? Who will it be that will go through difficult times? It might be issues of health. It might be issues of finance. It might be issues in family or relationships. Some of our church family may be with the Lord before the end of 2019 is out. What difficult days are before us? What's our preparation? Life is filled with battles. And so this is a preparation for battle psalm. And what it's saying is if we rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own strategies, we will fail and fall. We need to rely on the Lord. And how do we do that? It's a heart issue. May the Lord deal with you according to your heart. How do we prepare our heart? What did he do? David said, we're going to gather and we're going to worship. How is it we prepare ourselves to enter this year? We begin with worship. It's so appropriate. Here we are. We begin by gathering and worship. We worship as a congregation. We worship as family. We worship as individuals. But we spend time with the Lord God. In worshiping him, we tune our heart to his frequency. We align our heart with his plan and will. And so there's a very intentionalness about this. Again, think of David. He calls in the priests. He says, gather the nations. We're going to war. Oh, good. We put on armor. No, no, no. Tell them to meet at the tabernacle. We're going to pray. We're going to worship the Lord. And he sits and he writes, and here's what we're going to sing as we pray in song and commit ourselves to the Lord and entrust ourselves to the Lord. That's where we need to be. You're in the right place. Though the fact that you're here doesn't mean your heart's in the right place. You know that. And the Lord knows where your heart is. But we gather to worship, to put our heart in line with the Lord. What are you looking for to get you through this next year? You're going to start doing this. You're going to stop doing that. To get you through the next year, the issue is, who are you going? With whom are you going? Are you going with the Lord? How do you do that? How do I have my heart where it needs to be? Worship. Public and private. Worship. We begin our year that way. We should, and that's why the Lord gave us the first day of the week as a place and time to worship. As we gather to worship, we align ourselves and our hearts with the Lord. As we enter this year, may God give us mercy and grace. Our Father, we thank you that you go before us into this difficult year. Father, I pray for my family here. You know what's on the calendar for each of our lives. And so, Father, I pray for grace and mercy. And Lord, may our hearts be right. May we begin this year, this week, this day, by giving ourselves to you, that you might be glorified, that you might be honored, that you would have your way. Father, if any here have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then how I pray you would awaken them to their need to know you, to follow you, to have your right hand take care of them. Lord, I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.